Gospel Radio Network. We're certainly thankful that you've been able to join us this morning. I'm your host, Ryan Smithy, and as we mentioned yesterday, I am in Memphis, Tennessee this week, enjoying the 50th annual celebration of the Memphis School of Preaching. I think there is some debate as to exactly how long the lectureship has been going on, but the school began in 1966 and has enjoyed a wonderful 50 years, and we had a very nice dinner last night getting to celebrate that and enjoyed looking back over some of the history of where the school has been and even just a quick glance forward as we consider where the school wants to continue going, and I'm certainly thankful for that. I was a 2006 graduate of the school and enjoy being back with many that we have seen and known through the years, and thankful for the good work that continues to go on. Now, last night was a wonderful lesson. If you have opportunity, I would certainly encourage you to visit the Memphis School of Preaching website, msop.org, and from there you will be able to listen in to a number of the lectures live. And you can also go back and see that archive of lessons as well. And last night, Dan Winkler talked about the words of the preacher and from Ecclesiastes 1:1-12. Certainly a great lesson, as were a number of the lessons throughout the day. One other particular favorite of mine was Greg Mangrum, as he talks about America needs the Word of God. And certainly a great reminder there of where America is. But the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in the gospel. And today is certainly going to be another great day, I have no doubt. Looking forward to a number of the lessons as we continue looking at preaching the word, a fitting theme for this 50th year celebration. And we'll let you know that it was announced yesterday that Tom Holland was scheduled to speak tonight. Brother Tom is currently in the hospital with some heart issues, and certainly encourage you to keep him and his family in your prayers. I think things are looking better, but they wanted to keep him for a little more observation. And so do continue to remember that. I also want to remind you of some upcoming events. I know I'm having to go off my head, but want to remind you of a gospel meeting. I'd love to have you out in Edgewood next week, beginning this Sunday, April the 3rd, running through Wednesday night. We'll be in Edgewood, and they're dealing with strengthening the local church, trying to encourage and to build one another up as we talk about truly the idea of revival, reviving our joy, reviving our zeal. And so looking forward to those events. Also that same week, but Sunday through Friday, Richard Rutledge is going to be hosting a meeting in Idabel, Oklahoma. And so great opportunities there in the northeast Texas area, southeast Oklahoma, maybe even Arkansas, and driving over there will be great opportunities. And so if you're in those areas, we'd love to have you out at one or both of those meetings. And then also looking forward to getting around to a Love Lady again this year, April 22nd through the 24th. Love Lady, once again, in East Texas, is going to be hosting their annual lectureship. Once again, the theme this year is Lessons in Lyrics. And I love that study as they look at the songs we sing and examine the messages behind them that we might even have a greater zeal as we sing forth. That following weekend, April 30th through May the 5th, April 30th through May the 5th, is going to be Focal Point in San Marcos. The University Church of Christ and Wayne Jones do a great job putting that program together. It's a great week of encouragement, also a great week of challenges set before us as we study the Word of God. And so I hope that you'll mark your calendar. Also note that tomorrow, March the 30th, is the last day to sign up. If you would like to be housed in one of the members' homes, certainly helps reduce some of the cost. If you're where you cannot afford to maybe get the hotel room there, or or expense is keeping you from traveling there, certainly get in touch with the congregation there and ask if there's still some housing available, but there is a cutoff, and that is tomorrow. And so I hope that you will register for that. I believe Wayne said the other day that registrations this year have already surpassed last year. And so we're looking forward to that great event. Again, that's April 30th through May the 5th. And just the other day, I got the email for the Gulf Coast Lectures. And those are going to begin this year on May the 5th and run through May the 8th. May 5th through May 8th. And this year, they're going to be looking at the idea of fellowship is going to be the theme for the year. And so some more upcoming events and lectures. I know there are other gospel meetings and events going on. I certainly hope that you will have taken note of those and be looking forward to those events. Well, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. I had hoped to have one of my classmates with me this morning as we're in Memphis, but time and opportunity did not work out there. And so I want to say hello to Chip as he's back in Mount Vernon. Always appreciate the great work that he does as we study together on Tuesday mornings. And he'll have a little break this week. Look forward to being back with him next week. But would encourage anyone listening to jump on the TGRN website, tgrn.org. Click Listen Live. If you're not there already, go on, scroll down, and log into the discussion window. If you have a comment or a question on something that we say today, certainly hope that you would jump in there, put it there in the comments, and we will try to deal with that either today or in an upcoming study. Luke chapter 18. Here we are as we had finished up chapter 17 yesterday. Jesus is being questioned both here by the disciples as he is addressing them, and then there's some questions concerning exactly when the kingdom is coming in, and Jesus continues addressing his disciples and the manner in which we live, and we learn some great lessons here in this section of Luke chapter 18. And we begin with this sometimes called the parable of the unjust judge, or we could also call it the parable of the persistent widow, and maybe even a better fitting term there, the persistent widow. And that's in verse 1 through 8. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" You know, many times there are questions concerning this particular parable here as we look at either the unjust judge or the persistent widow, and attempts are made to make all kinds of lessons and applications when really all we need to do is go back to verse 1. And here it is told us plainly by Luke the purpose and the meaning of this parable. He spoke a parable to this end. Here's the lesson: that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the purpose here. He's trying to help his disciples and us still today learn to be persistent in our prayers, to be consistent even as we come before the very throne of God. We have here a judge. He is certainly not presented in a favorable light. He is not a just judge. He is not a good man. For he's one that does not fear God and he does not regard man. He doesn't care about others is the principle that we are getting here. Of course, we could go back into the law of Moses, and judges were expected to judge righteously, even as we could go back to Deuteronomy 1 and verse 16. Again, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3, it was expected that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That was the principle that should have been used. But here was a man that cared not. He didn't care for the people that he was judging over, and he certainly did not have a proper fear and respect of God. In no wise is Jesus trying to teach us a lesson about God when he talks about that judge, for those characteristics are as far apart from him as could be. But he is simply teaching us here, or setting the background for why this widow is persistent in her asking. And so now we're introduced to this widow, one who is within the jurisdiction of this judge. And it comes, and she makes a request that he would avenge her of her adversary. The idea, would you liberate me? Would you give me justice? She's not asking for any great thing, but he refuses her request. He refuses to listen to her. And so she would continually come before him asking him this same request. Would you avenge me? Would you avenge me of my adversary? And certainly a great lesson there in the idea of persistence has its rewards. That we ought to be persistent. Just because we have come before the throne of God asking something and our prayer is not immediately answered, or maybe the answer is no, or maybe it's no for a while, or because we don't see some immediate action. Let us continue to go before the throne of God with our petitions. And we see this idea of reward that would come with those petitions. But Jesus' point here is that the unjust judge will eventually give in, because he is wearied. He wants to put her away, and so he avenges her. Now, if we can understand that in the realm of men and our dealings with men, how much more as we consider God? If that unjust judge would eventually do what's right, how much more is God going to speedily do what's right for his children? And yet the answer there, would we continue steadfastly in prayer? Would we continue to come before him with our petitions? We know that a prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as we can read in the book of James, in James 5 and in verse 16. And so here is the power of one who has the ear of God, that we have the ability to come before his throne. We have the ability to come before his throne as his children, and how much more quickly will he bear long with his children? The idea of bearing long there is he is unimpulsive in his temper. Here the idea that the judge will bear long with his children, and yet also here, though he bears long with them, that he will speedily avenge them, that he will act quickly when it is the time for judgment. And so I think that's the idea as we get into verse 8, that he is going to avenge them speedily. But the question is, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Here, as men ought always to pray and not to faint, it's the idea that God's judgment is going to come. Here are his saints that are praying over time. And are you going to grow weary? Are you going to give up on God? And yet there's going to come a time in which he is going to come in judgment. He is going to come swiftly in the clouds. And then will he find faith on the earth? Are you going to give up? Are you going to quit? Are you going to grow impatient? Or are you going to continue to remain faithful? And so he's urging his disciples, will you continue steadfastly? And even us today, we need to learn that idea of steadfastness in our prayers, steadfastness in our faith. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, as we continue there in chapter 18, we also have the idea of those who would come before God. We have those who come before God in petition in verse 1 through 8, but we have those who come before God with two different attitudes in verse 9 through 14, as we have the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. And so in verse 9, he said he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not, as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here we consider these two men with two very different attitudes as they come before the very throne of God. And again, we have the purpose as we go back to verse 9. He spoke this parable, and he did it towards them, unto those that were righteous in their own eyes, that were righteous in the idea of self-righteousness here. They thought highly of themselves. They thought they were the ones that were pleasing to God and no one else. And so they would despise others. They would look down on others. No one else was as good as they were. No one else was as pleasing to God as they were, at least in their own minds. In these two men, you have a Pharisee who often exhibited that kind of attitude, as we see through the Scriptures, and you have a publican. A publican that was so looked down upon in that society, one who would dare work with the Roman government and collect taxes in that capacity for a government which they were unfavorable towards. And so here you had two men, and these two men go to pray. It said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The idea there also could be to or toward himself. You see, this man was speaking more to himself than he was to God. He addressed it as if he was speaking to God, but his heart was not right before the very throne of God. It said he stood. It could mean the idea here that he struck a pose almost, or he assumed an attitude in which he wanted to be seen of men. Again, there's that self-righteous idea that I want to have the praise and the adornment of men. I want them to see that which I am doing. I want them to think highly of me. And so he struck a pose, or he assumed an attitude in which he could be seen. Here he addresses the prayer as if it is a thanksgiving to God, but really it's more of a look at himself. Just as the man, the rich man that would tear down his barns and build bigger barns, we could say this man had an eye problem. Because as you read through his prayer, it's all about himself. I thank you. I am not as other men. They are extortioners. They are unjust. They are adulterers. They are like this publican. But I'm not like that. You see, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. It's a prayer all about himself. And ultimately, he shows the one in whom he is trusting, because he is trusting in himself. You see, he's not coming before God with any petition. He's not coming before God asking him of anything. He's coming before God informing God of his own goodness, saying, look at me. Look at all that I've done. Look at all that I have accomplished. And so here was a man that stood and he prayed with himself. He exalted himself, and he looked down in contempt upon others. How foolish. How foolish to come before God and praise ourselves and to talk of our goodness. And how foolish to come before God and speak of ourselves in comparison to someone else. Did not even Paul, if we could flip over into the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul would say, "We dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." What's your comparison? Do you compare yourself to other people? Do you say, "Well, there may be things I fall short on, but at least I'm not like that person. At least I'm not committing the sins that they're committing." Or do we look into the precious Word of God? Do we look there for our mirror to see and evaluate ourselves in how God would see us? I'm reminded of another people, the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, that also had an opinion of themselves. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, "I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see, they had an opinion of themselves, but it was a worthless opinion. They had an opinion of themselves based on the things of this world. But God looks at them spiritually. He looks at the heart and says, "You are empty, you are bankrupt, and you need to turn back to me." And so here's this Pharisee that trusted in himself. But the publican would stand in stark contrast here to the Pharisee. The publican, it says, verse 13, would stand afar off. Here, in contrast to the pride and arrogance of the Pharisee, the publican stands afar off. It's the idea of standing there with humility, perhaps even not considering himself to be in the presence of those who were righteous. That he didn't want to go even, say, before the presence of the Pharisee. And so he stood afar off. And not only did he show humility in that public fashion, but it says he would not even so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. He didn't consider himself worthy to come into the very presence of God. Here he understands his significance in comparison with God. That God is great and high and holy and righteous. But here he recognized his own faults, his sin, his shortcoming. And it says he smote himself upon the breast. Again, not for the show of others, because after all, he was standing afar off. He had removed himself from others. But here was inward sorrow, genuine sorrow, a man that was penitent for his sins, a man that knew that he needed God and that he needed the forgiveness of God, a man that understood where he stood, as it were, in the presence of God. He comes with humility. He doesn't come comparing himself to others. He doesn't come exalting himself before God. He comes humbly. Yes, we have the opportunity and the ability through Jesus Christ to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain help in the time of need. But never let us forget the humility with which we ought to approach the throne of God. Never let us forget the cost that that opportunity is worth. That Jesus was willing to give his life that we might have that opportunity to approach the throne of God as his people, as his children. because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here, this publican understood that humility with which he should come before God. And so Jesus says that it was the publican, the one that would be looked down upon by so many, but he says it was the publican that went home justified. He was the one that had the right frame of mind in order to come and obtain justification because there was sorrow for his sin. The other simply came in his own frame of mind as one who is great and sought nothing from God. Will we humble ourselves before God that He will exalt us in due time? Or like that Pharisee, will we try to exalt ourselves before God and God will humble us? Again, wonderful lessons as we consider the prayers there of the Pharisee and the publican. But as we march on in Luke chapter 18, we come now to verse 15 through 17. And again, a stark contrast. We've just talked about this idea of humility, and yet we don't see it here. Verse 15, they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive this kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Well, we have parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through 15. Also Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. And we have another lesson here against exalting yourself. Were they really so much more important than the little children? Why were they rebuking them? Why were they turning them away? Did Jesus not also have time for them? How many times had Jesus taught about being childlike? How many times had he taught of this idea of humility and being as a little child? But here Mark would even record Jesus was displeased or even moved with indignation, Mark 10 and verse 14, with their conduct. And he's going to remind them even again, the child is the one who shows that attitude that's necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet they were turning them away. He is not meaning here, of course, that those children were coming as we would think today, in order to become Christians. There was no sin there that they needed to commit. They weren't coming and, you know, some want to turn this into the idea that the little child needs to come and to be baptized even as a little child. Well, no, he has not committed sin, and he yet does not understand even the invitation of the gospel and the logical reasoning that's needed there. But he's showing their innocence and their sincerity, their humility. It's those kind of characteristics that his disciples needed to show. It's those kind of characteristics that they could learn from a little child. And so that is the attitude that they needed to have. And so rather than turning them away, rather than rebuking those who were bringing the little children, they should be ushering the children before them, and they should be learning lessons from them. Then we learn from this rich young ruler, in verse 18 through verse 30. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that have that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Again, wonderful lessons as we look at that rich young ruler. And we can consider also passages in Matthew 19, verse 16 through 30, Mark 10, verse 17 through 31. And we have here a certain ruler. It's mentioned that he was rich, verse 23, that he was young, Matthew 19, and verse 20. But he comes and he is eager to learn from Jesus. Mark notes that he came running to Jesus to ask this question concerning his eternal welfare, Mark 10 and verse 17. But before answering that young man's question, he has another question for him. You've called me good master. Why is it that you have called me good? Others have noted that the Jews would refer to their teachers and their leaders as rabbi or master, but not with any additional adornment to that title. And so here is this rich young ruler that has come to Jesus, and you have called me good master. Why is it that you have done that? For there is none good but God. Some have looked and thought Jesus was making by way of contrast here. But as we look, was not Jesus asking this man to consider what he has said? You have called me good. Do you understand what you have said? For indeed, there is none good but God. But Jesus is God. He is the very Son of God. He is the second member of the Godhead. He indeed deserves the title. But Jesus asked this question not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the rich young ruler. Understand that you have made this confession of my deity, that indeed I am good, and that indeed I am God. But do you understand what you have said? And so during this time, the law of Moses is still in effect. You've asked me what you need to do for eternal life. Do you not know the law? Keep the commandments is the bulk of Jesus' answer there in verse 20. And the young man says, I have done these things from my youth up. Here, this man had lived faithfully. Jesus does not contradict his answer. There seems to be before him one who has diligently tried to live a good life. Mark again tells us in Mark 10 and verse 21 that upon hearing that, Jesus loved him. He appreciated the good attitude of this young man. But he notes that there is something that is yet lacking. There is something that is hindering his right relationship with God. And that was his love of money. The love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy chapter 6, was keeping this man from God. Here was not a blatant condemnation against possessing wealth, but it was a condemnation against those who would trust in their wealth. You have riches, that's fine. Use them wisely and don't let them control you. Trust not in the uncertain riches, but trust in the God who gives them. Where is your trust? This man trusted in his riches and he refused to give them up so that he would turn away sorrowful, verse 23, rather than give these things up. Now Jesus, who has loved this man, would note in verse 24 of Luke 18, saw that he was very sorrowful. This young man that had such promise, he comes running to Jesus. He wants to know what he must do to obtain eternal life. But there was something he refused to give up. What about ourselves? What do you refuse to give up for the kingdom of God? What is it that you are going to put first in your life before the kingdom of God? What is it that you honor and that you value more? What is it that you trust in? Is it riches? Is it the possessions of life? Is it our family and our friends? What is it that will hold us back? You see, this man could not save himself with his riches. He would lose himself because of those riches. And so Jesus saw that and he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So many here try to lessen the impact of Jesus' statement. There was a certain formation called the eye of the needle. It was a rock ledge that was somewhat similar in looks to a needle's eye, and it was a place that was narrow and constrained, and so a loaded beast of burden may not pass through. And so there was occasion where they would have to unload that donkey, that camel, whatever it was, and then the animal could pass through, and the goods had to be carried through and then reloaded on the animal. And they speak here, well, it's a difficult thing, and that's all that Jesus was speaking of here. But I see no reason to lessen the statement of Jesus. Because what he is telling us is, just as impossible as it is for a camel to literally go through the eye of a literal needle, it is just as impossible for one who trusts in their riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven trusting in something other than God. What are we trusting in? But then we have that statement by Peter. And he says, but we have left all. We've turned our back on our jobs, our incomes. We've walked away even from our family. What will we have? And Jesus assures him that you not only have great treasure here in this life in the kingdom of God, but eternal life to come. Isn't that a wonderful reminder? That even in this life where sometimes we have to leave family, we have to leave the things of this world behind to be faithful to God, that we gain so much more. We gain a family in Christ. We gain a family that cares for us, as we could see in the book of Acts, as they shared their goods one with another. And we have that wonderful opportunity to look forward to eternal life. And so those things that were considered impossible by men, yet nevertheless those things are possible with God, but we have to come to trust in Him. Well, as we continue then, Jesus is going to continue trying to tell His disciples about His death and His resurrection. In verse 31 through 34, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. You know, again, we find parallels. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 28, Mark 10, verse 32 through 45. And here we have before us again a reminder. Jesus is trying to tell his disciples things that are to come to pass, and yet they don't understand them. Here they've had the ability to understand parables that he has spoken, and they've understood the spiritual import of them and how marvelous it is now that he is speaking to them plainly of things that are come to pass and they don't understand. It's likely they are still encumbered with the ideas of men, of what the kingdom of God is. And they're still thinking about and anticipating those things that they have not been able to understand the plain words of Jesus. It's incomprehensible to them that Jesus has not come to establish his earthly kingdom, because that's what they were expecting. But Jesus is speaking of those things that are come to pass, even concerning his death. And yet, isn't it wonderful, verse 31, that he knows those things that are come to pass. He's warning his disciples of those things, and yet he still says, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem." His face was steadfastly set on going to Jerusalem, even though he knew what awaited him there. And so he tells these things, one, to comfort, but two, I believe he's telling them that they can look back on these events and remember these things happen just as Jesus had said that they would. And now we, in this chapter, with Jesus healing the blind. And then, verse 35, it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood, commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. I think of that blind man here who had heard, no doubt, of the things of Jesus and that he had done. And what joy must fill his heart to know Jesus is passing this way. To know that here is the only hope that I have. And it is in Jesus. We need to understand even today that's the only source, it's the only location for our hope. It's in Jesus Christ. But he would begin to call out, and even though others around him would tell him to be quiet, would tell him to hush, tell him not to bother the master, he cried out even the more. His faith, he believed Jesus could heal him. He knew this was that opportunity. And so he would cry out the more, and finally Jesus would call for him and restore his sight. As we look at other accounts, Matthew 20, verse 29 through 34, again Mark 10, verse 46 through 52, we find that this blind man is named Bartimaeus. Mark 10 and verse 46. And he cries for mercy. There are two difficulties here, if you will. As you look at those accounts, you'll notice certain differences. Number one, Luke presents this incident as occurring before Jesus entered in to Jericho. You see there in verse 35, it came to pass that as he was coming nigh unto Jericho, in other words, he's on his way to Jericho, that he heals this man. But Mark and Matthew both present it as taking place as Jesus is leaving Jericho. The second difficulty that you will find, Mark and Luke depict Jesus as healing one blind man. Well, Matthew mentions two. We'll mention certainly here that these are difficulties, not contradictions. And as we explain these things, as we understand there are possibilities and probabilities to the way that these things can be understood, a contradiction requires that the two accounts could not both be accurate. And in fact, we find that all three of these accounts can indeed be accurate. They're just told from various viewpoints. And so let's look at those two difficulties. First, understand that there were two cities named Jericho. There was the historical city named Jericho. There was also a Jericho that was built by Herod the Great as a winter retreat. And so, being of Jewish background, Matthew and Mark would most likely best identify with the old Jericho as a place of reference. But Luke, being a Gentile, would associate Jericho with the newer city built by Herod. And so it's very likely that Matthew and Mark speak of Jesus as having left old Jericho, and Luke is speaking of him approaching new Jericho. And so Matthew and Mark are absolutely right, as they can speak about as they exit, as they pass through Jericho, and Luke can be right as he approaches near unto Jericho. Again, there are logical reasonings and explanations of how these things can be, and so it does not qualify as a contradiction. Then again, as we continue looking, we note that Mark and Luke only mention one blind man being healed, but that doesn't mean there were others. It simply means that they focused in on one particular man. Now, we know that not every miracle of Jesus was recorded. John records that for us in John 20 and verse 30, and again John 21 and verse 25, that Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might have faith. He'd go on to remind us that if all the things should be told, oh, it would take more room than any of us had. And so, not every miracle is recorded, neither is every single detail of every miracle necessarily recorded. Mark mentioned one man, possibly because he was the more well-known of the two. Perhaps he was crying out the more loudly than the others. And so there's possibilities there as to why Mark and Luke mention the one man, and that Matthew may be giving more detail, mentioning that there were two men that were healed. But here, as we wrap up this chapter, he has restored sight unto this man, and now he would continue on as he continued on his way to Jerusalem. And again, I want to keep in our minds that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and these very miracles that he's doing is what is attracting attention. It's why the scribes and the Pharisees have increased their hatred of him. It's why that they are looking to remove him from the scene even more. And yet here Jesus shows compassion, and he would selflessly heal Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. It's not doing Jesus any favor. In fact, it may be causing him even more problems. But he cared more about others than he did about himself. Do we not see that in his very purpose to come to earth? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Richard and Chip will have opportunity to talk about that tomorrow in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Jesus knew why he was come. He knew why he was here, and he continued to seek to fulfill that purpose. And so the wonderful account and wonderful lessons we learn there in Luke chapter 18. And so as we close, I want to again sign off, wish you a great day here from Memphis, Tennessee, and look forward to continue this great lectureship as we consider Preach the Word. Indeed, what a wonderful treasure as we even have opportunity to pause and consider the Word of God this morning. What is it that Paul was urging Timothy to keep on preaching? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, but the very revealed Word of God. The revealed Word of God that tells us about God's nature, about His character, about His love, about His compassion, about how all the things that were prophesied beforehand are coming to pass in the life of Jesus Christ, how He has come to this earth to live, to suffer as a man, and yet to rise again triumphantly from the grave as our resurrected Savior, the one that gives hope, the one that gives life. And the question, what will we do with the gospel that's preached? What will we do with the Word of God that is before us? Will we learn from it? Will we humble ourselves to it that we would be obedient to the will of God and thereby enjoy the blessings that He has given, that He has promised for us even today? Preach the Word. As we close, I look forward to some of the opportunities today as we get to talk about the ideas of what happens if Christ is preached. What's the joy that comes? How can we use media in preaching the gospel? Something we're certainly interested here at the Gospel Radio Network. What about preachers that need to preach like Amos, preaching topically, preaching peace, preaching forgiveness, preaching the golden rule, preaching on predestination? Is it truly a biblical fact, or is it corrupted in the minds of men? And then the idea tonight, the foolishness of preaching. I don't know yet who's going to be filling in for Tom Holland, but I'm sure it's going to be a wonderful lesson. The foolishness of preaching from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 will be a great study there as Paul looks and he reminds us, you know, the wisdom of God would have chosen many other things, but it's the wisdom of God to save men by that which is considered foolishness, the preaching of the gospel. And so we look forward to those opportunities. Again, while we hope that you will listen in with us today here on the Gospel Radio Network to some of the great programs that are ahead of us, also want to remind you of those opportunities to go back and listen to those archives and even some of the live lessons at msop.org. And I know that you will be benefited by those studies as well. And so thank you once again for being with us today. So we've gotten to study Luke 18 on Mornings for the Master. Hope that you'll be back with us tomorrow. Richard and Chip will be back in the studio in Mount Vernon and looking at Luke chapter 19. And so we wish you a great day from the Gospel Radio Network.